we begin our series through this book of Judges. So please give your attention to the Word of God. Judges, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Achsah, his brother, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother. And they defeated the Canaanites who invaded Zepheth and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city. And they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is his name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahlab, or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, The inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subjects to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalabim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Achrabim, from Sela and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. I want to begin by speaking to you of two dangerous things. It is dangerous to be lukewarm in your love for God. In the book of Revelation, Jesus sends letters to seven churches. And to one church, he says, you are not hot or cold. I wish you were hot or cold. Since you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. It's dangerous to be lukewarm in your love for God, because God is not lukewarm in his love for us. Now here's another dangerous thing. It is dangerous, if you need to get fruit out of your field, to have weeds in it. Because if there's weeds in it, the weeds may outgrow whatever you're trying to grow. And instead of your fruit, you may get little or nothing. And so Jesus told a couple parables along these lines. He spoke about the danger of soil, which has weeds and thorns in it that grow up and choke out the fruit, and it becomes unfruitful. He told another parable in which an enemy came in and deliberately sowed weeds in the good field. And what we just read in Judges chapter 1 is how the Israelites didn't need enemies to sow weeds in their field. They left the weeds there. They left the reasons for sin and temptation right among them. And they did that because they were lukewarm in their love for the Lord. Judges is a book. The whole book is about how the weeds grew up and choked out the good seed. Yeah, that might be a summary for the book of Judges. How the weeds grew up and choked out the good seed. Chapter 1 is how the weeds got there. And the answer is, they were never removed. The people of Israel never removed the weeds, the other people from among them. Now, we are in a very different place in God's plan. God is not calling us to drive out people from any houses. So I will tell you up front, what application are we going to make from this message? I'm going to say, spiritualizing the idea of weeds, I'm going to say, are you leaving the weeds in your own life, in your own heart, in your own practice? And I'm going to give you also a preview of the reason that we have hope. It's the same reason that they had hope. It's because God is passionate in his love for his people. Now, as we come to a very different place from the book of Jude, very different new start, I want to invite all of you to look at the table of contents, particularly if you are a new Christian. If you're not a Christian, I'm going to invite you, go ahead, pull out that Bible. Okay, you could do it. Grab that Bible. You could pull it out. It's right next to you there. All right, and turn to the table of contents. Because the Bible, like many books, has a table of contents. It's very handy. And look at that Old Testament list. I'm going to give you orientation to the first seven. See there, Old Testament, first seven. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. To understand the book that we're going to be going through for the next few months, you've got to understand where are we at? Okay, how? Where in God's plan, where in this unfolding story of God's redemption are we? So, briefly, Genesis, beginning of the world, creation, fall, and then God makes crucial promises. He calls a man named Abraham, and he says, I will make you a great nation. That nation will inherit this land of Palestine. But most importantly, in your descendants, I'm going to bless the entire world. And that's actually the backbone story of the whole Bible then. How God keeps those promises to make them a great nation, to give them the land, but most importantly, how he's going to bless the entire world through his descendants. And the fact that we are here today shows that we are part of the story because we are from all different parts of the world. And we are in a very different part of the world, sitting here right now, speaking a very different language. We are part of this story because we are being blessed in Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ. So that's the promise made early in Genesis. Now, then, Genesis takes us through all the unexpected twists and turns of that. How Abraham has promised a nation, and he has trouble just having one kid. And then his son, when he does have a son, Isaac has trouble having one kid. And then when he gets one, he doesn't get one. He gets two, and the one wants to kill the other one. And Jacob, yeah, Jacob has all kinds of kids because he gets all kinds of help having kids. But then, are these kids going to kill each other? You have this drama of, okay, God's blessing the world through a family, and the family, is the family going to make it as a family? You come to the end of the book of Genesis, and the family is reunited, and they're all on the same page, and they're all in Egypt, because there was a famine. So that's Genesis. The drama of that family, God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's like an airplane is going down the runway, and you're wondering if the plane is going to achieve liftoff. Come to Exodus, and they've become a large ethnic group. The plane is lifted off. The trouble is, are they going to survive being a persecuted minority in another country? Will they survive being enslaved? Will they survive a genocide attempt? And with God's help, God brings them out of Egypt, and he gives them his law. That's Exodus. But they're not in the promised land yet. And so Exodus, the rest of Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're all not in the promised land yet. They are wandering in the wilderness because early on, God takes them up to the edge of the promised land. And they say, well, let's send in 12 spies. And they send in 12 men who walk around the land and steal some fruit and come back out and give them the report about it. And two men, Caleb and Joshua, say, it's a good land, people are strong, but our God is stronger, we can do it. And the other 10 say, oh no, those people are huge. And the cities are huge, we can't do it. And Israel has a pity party. And they say, we're going to die and our children will be their slaves. And God says, are you kidding me? God says, you will wander for 40 years, all of you adult whiners, and the kids that you said would be slaves, they will grow up and they will inherit that land. And that's why it takes so long. That's why you have Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The time you get to the book of Joshua, Moses dies, and Joshua is one of those two good spies who believed in the Lord. And God says to Joshua, all right, it's go time. And the book of Joshua is about conquering the promised land. How Joshua leads them across the Jordan River. They go into the promised land. They win the big battles against the alliances that are quickly made against them. They defeat the southern alliance. They defeat the northern alliance. They divvy up the land. They say, all right, this tribe gets this area. This tribe gets this area. This tribe gets this area. And Joshua renews the covenant with them, and he dies. And for Joshua, he gets to die with mission accomplished. His job was to be strong and courageous, lead them into the promised land. He did that. He dies, mission accomplished. But life, of course, goes on. And so now we're into the book of Judges. And now you can flip back to Judges 1. Now we're into Judges. They're in the land. They're the strongest power there. They are established. No one's going to drive them out. But although they've defeated all the enemy groupings, the enemy still lives there. They know each tribe where their allotment is, but they need to go live in it And the Lord is telling them, don't just go live in it. I want you to drive out the people who live there. Now, why is that? Well, the basic idea here is that when God gave them the promised land, it was not for them to do whatever they felt like in it. And God gives them the promised land, but not for them to say, thank you, I got the keys to the house, and now it's my house, I'll do whatever I want. No, God had called them to be his own treasured possession. That's what he said to them back at Mount Sinai. You're to be my own treasured possession. You're to be a kingdom of priests. You're to be a holy nation. And remember, he says in Deuteronomy, you don't get that land because you're so great. You don't get that land because you are numerous or righteous. You get that land because of their sins. Their sins are extreme. Their sins are nasty. It's because of their sins that I'm driving them out before you. Don't imitate them. And don't keep them around to imitate them. You are to drive them out. In other words, he's saying, you're to be my holy nation. That's going to be hard enough without temptation. Don't be led into evil. Don't be led into temptation. Remove the temptations from before you. This is the one time when God says, I want those people removed from the land. So that's the book of Judges. They've won the big battles. They know where each tribe is supposed to live. And now it's time for each tribe's individual action to go in, drive out the people, and inherit the land. And so as we see, Judah and Simeon did pretty well. There is no one unitary leader after Joshua dies. It's time for individual tribal action. And so they have to ask God. Okay, Joshua, God comes to Joshua. Moses is dead. Let's go. Judges, God doesn't come to anybody. So they go to God and they say, who should start this? And God says, unsurprisingly, Judah should start it. Judah's the biggest tribe. Judah's the leading tribe. When they would march in the wilderness, Judah was the first tribe to set out. No surprise. There's prophecies about Judah. David's from Judah later on. Jesus is from Judah later on. All right, Judah goes first. That was expected. Now, Judah was the largest tribe, and they got a large area to conquer. Simeon had become the smallest tribe, and Simeon's area was actually inside of Judah's tribe, the area. And so it's very reasonable for Judah to say, well, as we try to conquer this area, and Simeon's got a chunk in the middle of it, you come with us. And Simeon says, sure. And you notice how the text views these tribes of, like, you know, 80,000 men, 30,000 men, uses them as like one unit. Judah said to Simeon, his brother. All right? We're talking about large tribal units here. All right? And they go and they begin to fight. And the Lord gives them success. They do have to fight a pitched battle. They have to fight against a bunch of the enemy at Bezek. And they win the battle. And they grab the Lord of Bezek. That's what Adoni Bezek means. They grab that king. And they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. All right, now, if you don't understand that, that's actually pretty simple. One, it's a form of torture because it hurts. Two, it's humiliating because then he looks like a freak. And three, he's disabled. He can't hold a spear. He will not be coming back after you. Now, what are we supposed to think about this? Well, it's interesting. We have his comment. And his comment is basically, that's fair. He says, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to eat scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has done to me. He acknowledges not just the idea of what goes around comes around, but he attributes it to God. He says, this is God's doing. God is doing to me as I have done to others. It's interesting. The enemy king does not have a quarrel, you might say, on the moral level of this. He's like, yep, God decided I had that coming. But as we look at it, though, we could also say something. Wait a minute. He had kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off under his table. All right, so that's a Canaanite practice. What are the Israelites supposed to not do? They're not supposed to imitate the Canaanites. God is offended at this Canaanite sinfulness. All right, that's not in there as some kind of cute detail. All right, that's what the Canaanites would do. That's the kind of people who are being driven out. That's why God wants them driven out. And now Judah's acting in the same kind of way. Not seem like a good detail. But the Lord gave them success. And they go on. And they battle here and they battle there. And then we get a family story. A family story copied down from Joshua. So it may not be in strict chronological order. In Joshua, it seems like Joshua's still alive. We get this exact same story. All right, here it seems like Joshua's dead. We got the same story. So I'm not quite sure exactly when this happened, but it's too good of a story to leave out. Because there had been two good spies, Joshua and Caleb. And God had said, when this whole generation dies because you did not believe in me, those two men who did believe in me, they will live. They will get old, and they will inherit the land. So Joshua obviously did. He was their leader. And so we also, Word of God always records. God makes a promise. Word of God will record God keeping it. So Caleb, the oldest guy around, he says, I want Hebron, where those famously big guys, the son of Anak, are. Right, give me that one. Not because I can take him on my own strength, but because God is with us. And so he leads, and they take the town of Hebron. They defeat the sons of Anak, famously big people. And then they keep on going, because he knows it's not just about one, it's about the whole area. And he says, you know, it would be nice to keep family around, wouldn't it? And my daughter needs a husband. I know how to marry her off well. Whoever takes off, whoever conquers Debir, will get my daughter Aksa for a wife. And apparently Othniel liked his cousin Aksa. This is a different time period. Anyway, so this motivates Othniel. So Othniel conquers Debir, and Aksa therefore gets a husband and a new hometown all in one day. And Aksa shows up, takes one look at this, and says, we have a problem. Honey, you have to ask my dad for a little more. You've got to ask my dad for a little more. Othniel's like, can I call you honey yet? We're not even married. I'm not quite ready to nag your father-in-law. Or my father-in-law. He's not even my father-in-law yet. I'm a little scared. I mean, he's the oldest guy around. Yeah, I'm a little scared of him. All right. So she's all right. She gets off her donkey. And Caleb is alert. He says, what do you want? She says, give me a blessing. Now, that's hilarious. He's given her a husband, but that's not a blessing. He's given her a land. That's not a blessing. Not yet. I want water. All right. If you're going to give me this dry land, give me springs of water. And there are springs nearby. Caleb says, fine. You can have the springs of water as well. And it's kind of hilarious. Right? She has, you could say, a very quick eye to see what the problem here is going to be. All right? She's very quick to try and deal with the problem. She kind of stays reasonably within her bounds, all right, at the same time making it work out. All right? And Othniel, he's motivated to go get the city and the bride, but he's not quite ready to be forward with his father-in-law. Caleb is quite willing to be generous with his daughter. Sure, you can have not just the husband and this area, but you can have the water as well. And Simeon and Judah have some more successes. But then there's some mysteries. It's a little bit unclear why they conquered Jerusalem and then fault Benjamin for not occupying. I don't know. Maybe there's two fortresses. Jerusalem is on the border between Judah's allotment and Benjamin's allotment. And it's kind of surprising to hear that they conquered some cities like Gaza and Ashkelon, because later on, the Philistines are in the cities of Gaza and Ashkelon. And you're like, so what happened here? No, maybe this is before the Philistines showed up. Maybe that is a way of dating it before 1200 BC. But the biggest mystery is this. Why is it that we're told that they're walking, they're marching around conquering everybody, but they can't drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron? God not up to chariots of iron? You think a little bit, like, wait a minute. God drowned Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea. You get a little further, Judges 4. They got to fight a guy who has 900 chariots of iron, and they defeat him. It's not that God isn't strong enough to deal with the enemy's chariots of iron. And so it would seem to be that Judah conquered and conquered up in the hills where chariots don't help you very much, and they got a good area of land. And then they said, you know what? That's good enough for us. That's kind of intimidating. We don't need to conquer everything. Why don't we just stay with this good big chunk that God has given us so far? And that's very understandable. It's also not what God said to do. God said, all this is your territory. I will be with you. And they got a good chunk. They got, you know, 70, 80%. And they said, that's a little scary. We're going to stop right here. It did not drive them out completely. And then as you go on, the rest of the tribes, we're told, did pretty badly. The accounts, by the way, is going from south to north. Right, Benjamin didn't clean up Jerusalem. Jebusites stayed there a long time. The house of Joseph, he means Ephraim. The Lord was with them. There was no excuse. They did some good things. And they have one more story. The story of spies meeting a guy. And they say, hey, tell us how to get in there and we'll go easy on your family. And so he says, all right, that's the way in. Notice he's quick to change sides, or at least to say, yeah, okay, I can see how this is going. So you guys can have that city, now let my family go. Sounds a lot like another story, right? A story from early in Joshua. A story of spies going to a prostitute named Rahab. But there's some interesting differences. In that story, Rahab says, we are all scared to death of you because we can tell that your God is for real. We don't get that from this guy. Rahab also had the spies in her house inside of Jericho. They needed to make a deal to save their lives. We don't see that here. And finally, Rahab and her family, they just become part of Israel. But this guy, he goes off and continues Hittite civilization somewhere else. So you say, it's not really quite the same, actually. And you wonder, why do they need to make a deal if God was telling them to drive everyone out? After that, it gets worse. They don't drive out here, they don't drive out there. But you can read it and say, well, they put them to forced labor. Isn't that good enough? I mean, it's nice to have people do work for you. The answer is no, because God had said, I don't want you imitating their practices. I don't want you worshiping their gods. I don't want you to be distracted by them. I don't want you to be enticed by their good-looking people. So no, forced labor is not good enough. It's not an acceptable substitute. So chapter 1, and in case you're wondering, no, the whole book does not read like this. This is a quick summary of the invasion. And it's about how when Israel occupied the land, they did not completely occupy the land. When they moved in, they did not move others out. And so chapter 2, we begin to get reactions to this. First reaction we get is from the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is a special angel. Most angels come and they're clearly speaking on behalf of God with a message from God. The angel of the Lord talks and it's like God is speaking to you. So some people think this is a pre-incarnate Jesus, a pre-incarnate God the Son. Be that as it may be. The angel of the Lord comes and he says, I have loved you. You were slaves in Egypt and I brought you out. You were in the desert and I brought you in. I said I wouldn't break my covenant with you and you won't break mine. Break down their altars. Drive them out. But what do I see? So from now on, it's going to be different. From now on, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides. And so through the book of Judges, you see Israel now defeated a lot. In Joshua, Israel's never defeated, except for one battle when there was sin in their camp. Other than that, they win. Come to Judges, it's going to be a lot of losing and then some winning, and then a lot of losing and then some winning. It's a different kind of book. They're going to be thorns in your side. And very interesting, their God shall be a snare to you. Now to the pagan mind, how could a God be a snare? The more the better. Right? I mean, the more gods, the more specialists you have on call. Right? But God says, no, that's not how to think about it. You're not to take the pagan mindset about gods. They will be a trap to you. They will be a snare to you. When they come promising, hey, I'm Baal, I'm the storm god, you're going to need some rain in this dry land, you better pray to Baal, the storm specialist. God's like, no, that is not a plus for you. That is a trap. Trap because you're drawn away from your God, the one true God. So Israel wept. Okim means weeping. They name the place weeping. They get this message and they weep and they sacrifice, and that's a nice start. But what does God really want? He wants to change life. He wants the altars broken down. In this case, he wanted the people removed. Making a nice sad show, I mean, if it leads somewhere, great. But we don't read that it went anywhere. Just they were really sad that things were going to get harder for them. Now, as I said before, this is not our generation. You are not called to drive anyone out of their homes. That is not our generation and not our assignment. Quite the opposite. We're told to make disciples of all nations, which implies, you might say, an open-door policy and welcoming. So how are we going to apply this? Well, in this way. When the Lord brings you into his kingdom, don't leave your sins in place. When the Lord brings you into his kingdom, don't leave your sins in place. Now, first of all, we have to say, have you been brought in? Because that is step one. Joshua comes before Judges. And by the way, Joshua and Jesus have the same name, right? Yeshua. First, you must enter the kingdom, which you do by following your Joshua. You believe in him and you repent of your sins and you enter into his kingdom. You cross through the Jordan, it's called baptism, and you go into the kingdom. And once you are in that kingdom, you are not to leave your sins, your temptations, the things that ensnare you, the thorns in your side, you are not to leave them in place. To change the image, Jesus said, I will send my spirit. I will come and I will dwell with you. To reverse the image, when Jesus comes and dwells in us, he goes through us cleaning it out. He enters each room of your life. And he says, it is time to remove the sins from this room. It is time to remove the sins from that room. And you are not to say to Jesus, I'm sorry, there's chariots of iron in this room. You're not to say, I'm sorry, I made a deal with a guy about this room. Lord Jesus moves into your life. He moves in thoroughly. Let me take it back to the image we have today, because there's a lot of biblical metaphors. And so today's one is, as you enter into the kingdom, don't leave those sins in place. It might be useful to think about those biblical metaphors. One is clothing. You're to take off the old man and put on the new man. It's a good biblical one. Another one is military service. You're not to get up and present yourself to your sins as a slave to obedience. You're to get up and present yourself to Jesus as a slave to obedience. And here you have this image of a promised kingdom that's been given to you, a spiritual kingdom. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You're not to pray, God, remove those temptations, and you hang on to those temptations. God, please deliver me from this temptation. Let me put it in here. Please deliver me from this temptation. I'm going to keep it right here close to me. No, deliver me from my temptations. We're to get them out. We're to set them away. They're not to stay close to us. We're not to say, oh, but what beautiful music it makes. How wonderful it is when I have this thing. We're to remove the temptations far from us. And not just remove them. That's too negative. God calls on us to bear fruit. And so the aim is to bear fruit. And what we're talking about is removing the things that keep you from bearing the fruit of a redeemed and a transformed life. If it inhibits you, if it slows down you from bearing fruit to serve God, it needs to be uprooted. It needs to be driven out. It needs to be weeded. And if you say, why? Why can't God be mellow like Zeus? Zeus doesn't care if you also worship Aphrodite and Mars and Hermes. Why can't God be like Zeus? A couple of reasons. But one is that God is passionate in his love for you. You know, God so loved us that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. God the Son so loves us that he gave himself for us. This is the passionate love that God has for his people. His people are to respond with a passionate love for him. So we're to love him passionately. We're to uproot and drive out whatever displeases him. This is the life of warmth, not lukewarm. This is the life of security, because in this way, we stay firmly in the Lord's embrace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for being lukewarm about your passionate love for us. Lord, help us to be strong and courageous. And be careful to do all that you've commanded. And Lord, not only what you have commanded, but help us to take heed to present ourselves to you, to present ourselves to you for obedience. Open our eyes, Lord, and strengthen our hands to drive out the things that ensnare us, to drive out the sins that trip us up. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from stumbling. And Lord, help us.